Good morning, Neighborhood Church. It's great to be with you again. I encourage you to turn to Psalm 111 and 112. That's where we'll be again this morning. Although, if you were really paying attention, maybe you picked up that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Kirk also read, that Psalm 112 is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in that passage. That's one of the reasons that we had that read, and we'll eventually get there. But if you were with us last week, we focused on Psalm 111. This morning, we're going to focus on Psalm 112. And as Kirk reminded us just a moment ago, and as we talked about last week, these are companion or twin psalms. And so as we turn to Psalm 111 and 112, let me just remind you of a couple of things from last week, and then we'll move into Psalm 112. The first is that not only do Psalm 111 and 112 go together, they're both acrostics. They both begin in sequential order with the kind of descending letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they're right next to each other. They both begin with praise the Lord, and there's all kinds of parallels between these two psalms. The most obvious and striking one is that in Psalm 111, while referring to God, the psalmist says in verse 3, God's righteousness, his righteousness endures forever. But then in Psalm 112, and if there's any kind of one simple way to sum up the relationship, but also the distinction between these two psalms, is that Psalm 111 is really about God, and Psalm 112 is really about us, the people of God. And yet, the character descriptions or the portraits of God in Psalm 111 and of his people in Psalm 112 mirror each other very intentionally. That imitation of God, imitation of Christ is very prominent in the psalm. And so whereas in Psalm 111, verse 3, his righteousness endures forever, clearly refers to God, the same exact phrase shows up twice in Psalm 112 in verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. And then towards the end in verse 9, and verse 9 is what the Apostle Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 9. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And if you read it closely in Psalm 112, will be what we look at here for the next few minutes, that's no longer talking about God in Psalm 112. It's talking about us. It's talking about you. It's talking about me, or at least what we should be. And so in Psalm 112, it very much moves from what God has done for us to what our response to God's grace now looks like. And so these two psalms go together. We focused on this a bit more last week, but there are many, many parallels between these two psalms. I'll just mention a couple more and then encourage you to read them together in the future. And these are ones that we'll highlight again this morning. In Psalm 111, in verse 4, we're told that the Lord is gracious and merciful, which itself is an echo of that great foundational passage in Exodus 34, when God reveals his name and what his name means to Moses, that God is gracious and he's merciful, even when his people aren't faithful. And when you go down to Psalm 112, one of the characteristics of us as the people of God, or at least what we're called to be, in verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful, as well as righteous. The two same words, gracious and merciful, that came from Exodus 34, that describe God in Psalm 111, now describe us in Psalm 112. God is remembered forever in Psalm 111. We, the righteous, are remembered forever in Psalm 112. There are just so many links. The other thing, and this is, if you want to pursue this more, whether in this coming season or just to be aware of this long term, is starting in the next psalm, Psalm 113, these psalms starting in 113 and going to 118 are traditionally known as the Hallel Psalms, which to this day are still prayed and sung at Passover every year in Judaism. Almost certainly, Jesus and his disciples would have sung or prayed these psalms at the Last Supper or after the Last Supper on the final night of his life. And Psalm 111 and 112 very much function as an introduction to these Hallel Psalms. They also start with Hallelujah, just like the Hallel Psalms do. And again, probably if there's one theme, both in our psalms this morning, but also in the Hallel Psalms overall, it is holding together God's objective act of salvation and redemption and deliverance of his people, but then remembering that in response to that, and even in many ways, as the goal of that, he has given us his instructions, his commands, his law, and our response to God's grace is as essential, or let's say, constitutive of our relationship with God as what God has done to liberate us. And this morning in Psalm 112, we're going to look primarily at our response to God's grace, but both in light of last week and because it's always crucial, let's remember that there is no Psalm 112, us being righteous, apart from Psalm 111, God showing us grace to make us righteous, even though we're sinful and slaves in and of ourselves. And so Psalm 112 is a response. By the way, as I get into, I'm just going to make 4 points about Psalm 112 and connect the dots to some things that hopefully are helpful for us to hear as the people of God. One of the ways you can kind of sense when you get to Psalm 111 and you move through not just these two psalms, but all the Hallel psalms, that they're kind of set apart and that they're different. It's not only that they all have hallelujah at the beginning or the end, praise the Lord, but also they're not even really prayers, right? Like Psalm 111, Psalm 112, you're not really asking God for anything. You're not even really necessarily talking directly to God. Instead of thinking about them as prayers, they're actually more like confessional statements. In some ways, they're almost like an Old Testament version of the Heidelberg Catechism. You're reminding yourself of who God is, and we're reminding ourselves of what he's called us to be and to do. So these are really confessional statements, even more than their prayers in many ways. And so here's kind of the first observation I want to make about Psalm 112, especially in relationship to Psalm 111. And I want to use some political language here, both because I think that's intrinsic to what God has done. God has saved us for his kingdom. He is our king. He has given us a law, legislation, that all of this, in a sense, is political language, a political framework, but also because I know Pastor Kirk has mentioned this a few times. We'll be doing a mini conference or a seminar in early October, and just in general in this season, with all of the conflict, all of the hostility, as well as the upcoming election, I think we're all wondering what exactly does our faith have to do with politics? And here's a political way to say this, but I think true to the biblical storyline, which is think about what God has done for his people, whether in Psalm 111 in the Exodus, or much later for us as Christians, the ultimate act of salvation, Jesus' death and resurrection. One way to think about what happened in those events is that a revolution happened. Those who were tyrants in ruling over us were dethroned by God. And a new king arose on the throne to rule over his people, that both the Exodus in the Old Testament and the death and resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament are described in the language of revolution, in the language of a tyrannical regime being overthrown and a new life-giving regime coming into being. And here's why I want to use this framework for now. I think for all of us, to some extent or another, we struggle with seeing God's commands as anything other than an inconvenience or a burden. Or think, oh man, you know, it's great that Jesus died for us. It's great that God liberates us and is gracious to us. But man, it's almost unfortunate that we have to do all of this stuff in response. Wouldn't it be great if God saved us and then we could just keep doing whatever we wanted on the other side? Wouldn't that just be great? And wouldn't it be great if Jesus just died for us and rose again, but never like got up on the mountain and said the Sermon on the Mount and said that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and not only not commit adultery, but not even lust in our heart. Man, isn't it kind of a bummer that all that comes with the death and resurrection of Jesus? Isn't it kind of a bummer that all these hundreds of laws come with the Exodus in the Old Testament? And when you think about the Exodus or the ultimate act of redemption, Jesus's death and resurrection, as a revolution, it reminds us that the point of a revolution is not the war itself. It's not the battle itself. It's one, to overthrow the previous regime, which was hindering our flourishing, which was tyrannical and dehumanizing. But above all else, it's to remember that the goal of the revolution is the new regime that follows it. Really, like in the late 1700s, the goal of the American Revolution wasn't just or mainly to fight against the British. It was so that a new set of laws, a new set of principles that were better than the previous ones, that were more conducive to the flourishing of citizens, that were more connected to our true freedom, would actually be put in place. And it's kind of like as if we glorified the American Revolution, but then we read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and said, oh man, what a bummer that that had to come with it. That it's actually to miss the point of what the revolution is about. And so I want to read this in a second, but here's one way I want you to consider thinking about every law God has ever given us, which is this is what freedom looks like. This is what God has redeemed us for. This is not God freed us, but now we also have to kind of start giving up our freedom to also do these other things. Obeying God's law is, in the language of Psalm 112, verse 1, blessedness, flourishing. It's actually connected to our well-being. When we come to God's law, we're actually engaging and embracing and encountering that which ultimately represents our freedom, our well-being, and our flourishing. Oliver O'Donovan, a famous Christian theologian and ethicist, puts it this way, and I think this is such a great way to put it. He says, there is no Christian ethics, that is, reminding Christians of what we ought to do, not just what God has done for us. He says, there is no Christian ethics that is not evangelical, that is good news. There can be, and I love this image, there can be no change of voice, no shift of mood when we talk about God's word of forgiveness and when we talk about his word of demand. No obedience without God's gift and no gift from God without our obedience, because the gift and the obedience go together as good news. They are the righteousness of Jesus Christ, encompassing and transforming our own lives, past, present, and future. And so to preach the good news then is precisely what we do when we expound Christian ethics or talk about God's commands. We're actually talking about good news. And then he says, preaching the good news is the only form of address of which the Christian church is capable, whether we're talking to Christians or to non-Christians. And then he says this, the church can be committed to ethics without moderating the tone of its voice as a bearer of glad tidings. And again, the image there that always stands out to me is we're excited and we're enthusiastic when we talk about what God has done for us, Jesus' death and resurrection, and then we kind of talk about his laws as if it's a bummer that we got to do this. And what O'Donovan is reminding us of is that the commands that follow the act of deliverance are also good news. They are also cause for joy. They are also connected to freedom from bondage and to liberation for our flourishing. To use fancy old language that an older kind of maybe generation of Christians would have used is grace always restores and redeems nature. It actually fulfills our nature as human beings. It doesn't call us away from it or deny it. And so when we're called to love God and love our neighbor, when we're called not to murder, but to honor and respect those around us, that's actually not just for God's glory, not even just for our neighbor's good, but that's what it looks like for me to flourish, to be that kind of person who lives this way. And so Psalm 112 not only reminds us that God delivered us in order to give us his law, that he not only engaged in a revolution against Egypt, Pharaoh, against sin and death on the cross, but that he brought in a new regime of the law, of the Sermon on the Mount, but also all of it is good news. All of it is to be celebrated. All of it goes under the category of grace, mercy, good news. And so another way to think about this, and this goes back even farther, much farther back than Oliver O'Donovan. Here's a famous Puritan that some of you have probably heard of or read named Richard Baxter. And it's not just that God's laws set us free from tyrants outside of us, or from other political systems that are dehumanizing and ungodly, although that's true. It's not just that God sets us free from other people or from Satan or from sin, but there's a sense in which God also sets us free from ourselves and from our own foolishness of trying to rule over our own lives. And I encourage you to think about what Richard Baxter is saying here and to think about how counterintuitive this is in our own culture today. Baxter says, remember that to be given over to ourselves is the heaviest plague on this side of hell. To be given over to your own conceits and wisdom is to be forsaken of the sun and left in darkness and spend the rest of your days in a dungeon, the beginning of the endless utter darkness. To be given over to your own wills is to be at the choice and disposal of a fool and an enemy to you, and to be in such hands as will certainly undo you, and to finally be cast out from the hands of God. To be given over to seek what you want is to lose yourself and God and your salvation. To be given over to be ruled by yourself rather than by anybody else, including God, is to be relinquished as rebels and exposed once again to the tyranny of sin and Satan. So, conclusion, that in all things it is most certain that you are never well, you are never flourishing, but when you are in the hands of God, and you are never so ill, you are never so exposed to danger as when you are in your own hands. And it reminds us that this instinct we have as fallen sinners and in a fallen world, that man, wouldn't it be great if God saved us and then just let us do whatever we want? That actually wouldn't be good news. That actually wouldn't be freedom. That would be, not to be controversial, but that would be kind of the distinction I think we all see on the news these days, that there are many people who are protesting against the injustices that happen in our nation and who are doing it because they truly want to see a better world, a better nation on the other side of it. And then there's some people who just want to destroy stuff, who just want to set things on fire, who just want to be part of chaos. And as Christians, the revolution is not about kind of the battles in between. It's about the new regime on the other side. And Psalm 12 reminds us that's what the law of God is about. That's what the war was for. That's what the Exodus, the death and resurrection of Jesus was about. And in Deuteronomy 10, in one of many places where this is emphasized in scripture, God reminds his people, everything I have ever commanded you is for your good. And I think Psalm 112 calls us to believe that, calls us to be reminded of that, calls us to celebrate that. So here's the second point, that if the first point is the goal of God's salvation is our obedience to his life-giving law, or the goal of the revolution is a new regime of freedom where we obey God rather than ourselves or other fallen realities in the world, it's also true that in Psalm 112, and this is not unique or distinct of the Psalm 112, you can barely get through any of the 150 Psalms without seeing this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It's all over the Psalms. It's all over wisdom literature in general, Proverbs and places like that, Job. And in general, this is just biblical language everywhere, that there are righteous people in the world and there are wicked people in the world. And you can see in Psalm 112, they're both there, that right away in wealth and riches are in his house. His righteousness endures forever. He is, verse 4, gracious, merciful, and righteous. Righteous is the main adjective that is used to describe the person in Psalm 112. But at the end, in verse 10, it could almost sound like a note of dissonance that comes out of nowhere. We're reminded that there's not only people who respond to what God has done and who respond to who God is by being righteous, whatever that means, but there are also people who expose themselves as being wicked. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and he melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And two things about this. One is that I sense, and I've certainly been working with young people, college students, grad students for a long time. So I might be biased here because I only have a small selective sample, but I think our culture has a hard time understanding these words, righteous and wicked. Either we think that they're just really exaggerated. Like, yeah, you know, maybe there are three or four people, you know, in history who are wicked. Like, sure, Hitler was probably wicked. You know, like Genghis Khan, maybe he was wicked. But like most people are not wicked. And just to describe someone who doesn't love God the way you do is wicked, it's just an exaggeration. And to think, you know, that to call ourselves righteous probably sounds like arrogance, probably sounds like you're not being very humble, or even sounds like a negative statement, like, oh, you're like a Pharisee. You just judge everybody and you're kind of like, you know, kind of anal and kind of don't focus on the main things in life. And so this language of being righteous and wicked, I think is hard for us to hear well, hard for us to hear rightly. And so I just want to take a moment to think through what this language is. The first thing is that in scripture, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is the distinction between those who are part of the covenant people of God and those who are not. Those who are in relationship with God and pursuing his will, not perfectly, but truly, and those who are fundamentally ignoring it or ignorant of it and who are turning away from it. Both the righteous and the wicked sin. But one of them is turned towards God, even when they sin, and in repentance, and pursuing God, growing in his grace, and the other is just considering their own reality to be kind of the main thing. But here's the more, I think, concrete distinction, which you see throughout the Psalms, and you see here, and I think that this is, to be honest, one of the most practical in relevant things that we could learn as Christians about what God expects of us in response to his salvation, in response to his grace, not to earn it, but just to respond to it rightly. In verse 1 and verse 10, when the righteous is first identified in verse 1, and when the wicked is identified in verse 10, there's a word that is used in relationship to both of them, namely desire or delight. In verse 1, the first thing we learn about the righteous is that he desires, she delights in the commandments of the Lord. And in verse 10, the first thing we learn about the wicked is that, or the main thing we learn about the wicked is not only do they respond to how God treats the righteous and how God rules the world with anger, with angst, with frustration, whatever else gnashing your teeth and melting away means, it means futility, being fundamentally frustrated in what you want to see happen in the world. But the final thing we're told is that the desire of the wicked will perish. What they delight in will not last. And I have found that this is regularly used as how the righteous and the wicked are distinguished from each other. And I'll add one more thing, and then I'll connect the dots, is both the righteous and the wicked not only are regularly defined, their character portraits drawn out with respect to their different desires, but their desires are regularly set in relationship to God's authority. Desire and authority are arguably the two themes that are most frequently used to give kind of a biographical sketch of who these people are, the righteous and the wicked. And one thing I find really helpful about that is it's not that the righteous are defined with respect to God's authority and the wicked are defined with respect to their desire. I think that's how our culture thinks about it. You know who the wicked are? You know what sinners are like? They're people of passion. They're people who care about their desires. But the righteous are just as characterized by passion and by desire as the wicked are. And it's not that the righteous care about authority and the wicked don't. The wicked care about authority as much as the righteous do. But authority and desire line up differently in their lives. And here's the way I would put it, that for the wicked here in Psalm 112 and throughout Psalms, throughout the scriptures, is the essence of what it means to be wicked is to treat your desires as you experience them as that which is ultimately authoritative in the universe. It's to say what I feel, what I want is what I serve. It is number one. It has my allegiance and I bow down to it. And my agenda is to accomplish my desires. My desires are the highest authority in the universe. And any other authority, whether God's or anyone else's, that rubs up against that, in the great language and imagery at the beginning of the Psalter, in Psalm 2, that they the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the authority of the Lord, because it's seen as something that diminishes what they want, that threatens what they want. And so the wicked are those, above all else, who treat their own desires, regardless of God's glory and regardless of our neighbor's good, as that which has ultimate authority in our lives. And for the righteous, it is exactly the opposite. The righteous are defined in Scripture, described as those who treat, who recognize, who respond to the authority of God as that which is ultimately desirable in the universe. They delight in the law of the Lord. They long for God's commandments to be activated and lived out in their lives. They long to see the kingdom of God spread to the ends of the earth, that the authority of God is that which they greatly and ultimately desire. And so authority and desire are both important to the righteous and the wicked, but the way they relate to each other, God's authority, my desires, are utterly turned upside down. And so Bruce Waltke, a great Old Testament scholar, says this in his commentary on Proverbs, and this is where we'll go next, which is, it's not just God's authority in general, but the God's commands, above all else, as Jesus says in the New Testament, are summarized by a call to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor. The essence of the wicked is to either ignore God and to ignore your neighbor, or only to engage with them insofar as they're a means to an end to what you want. And so Bruce Waltke says this about the righteous and the wicked and the distinction between them. The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves for the glory of God and to advantage their neighbor, their community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage other people and to dishonor God in order to advantage themselves. And Psalm 112 not only makes the claim that there is a distinction between these two kinds of people, that everyone ultimately is one of these two kinds of people. Either you treat your own desires and what you want as the chief agenda of existence, or you delight in God's commands and long for them to be experienced by you, by others, and see that as freedom. But Psalm 112 also says, and again, this is profoundly counterintuitive, and this is our third point, is that in the long run, the righteous flourish, the righteous are happy, the righteous get what they want. And in the long run, what the wicked want and what they think is going to happen is frustrated and undermined. There is, in our own intuitions as fallen people in a fallen world, in stories in Scripture like Job and in Psalm 73, there is a sense that to pursue obedience to God's laws is to regularly frustrate your own well-being, is to regularly say, I'm just going to live my life saying no to what I want. And there's all these other people around me who don't care what God wants of them, and they're just doing whatever they want, and they're living the good life. And if you take life as a series of isolated snapshots, there are seasons of life where it absolutely looks like that, where it looks like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are suffering and just fools for being committed to God's commands. But in Psalm 112, which very much flows out of Psalm 111, there is the repeated refrain, which is verse 1. The one who delights in God's commands, who fears the Lord, is blessed. He's the one who really flourishes. Verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 2, his offspring in the future and generations to come will be mighty in the land. Verse 4, even when there's darkness, light will eventually dawn for the righteous. In verse 5, it is well with the man. It goes good for the person who deals generously. Verse 6, the righteous will never be moved or shaken. They will be remembered forever. You could say that if there's one thing the psalmist wants you to hear about the righteous, is that in the long run, they're the ones who have a happy ending. In the long run, they're the ones who look back and say, I'm glad that I lived in obedience to God's commands. And if there's one thing you need to know about the wicked, it's that no matter how well it seems to be going for them in their 20s or in their 30s or even for a majority of their life, at the end of the day, this is a tragedy. At the end of the day, this is a story that ends in darkness and that ends in catastrophe. And so to use maybe a different way of putting it that I found helpful, one way to think about who we are as people, individually, as communities, even as families, is to think through, and I hope this isn't too intense or confrontational, I just mean it as an example, and we all fall short of this, is when we become parents, what do we aspire to above all else for our children? What do we want for our children above all else? What's our value system? And for many in our culture, and I would very much include myself in this, this is how I grew up in my family, which wasn't Christian, didn't kind of look at life through the gospel, is if I had to sum up kind of my parents' philosophy when I was a kid, and I love my parents, I'm not trying to throw them under the bus at all, but just to reflect kind of, I think, the culture they grew up in, and that's, you know, so dominant in our world today. If I had to sum up my parents' philosophy for us as kids, it was, we just want you to be happy when you grow up. We just want you to be happy when you grow up. And that kind of agenda, that we just want our kids to be happy when they're older, kind of ruled everything. And it's not that wanting your kids to be happy is bad, but it is to say that can't be our primary agenda, our primary value as the people of God. Other parents, other families, other cultures might say, what I really want is for my kids to be successful. I want them to have a good education, have a good job, and make sure that they always have enough money. I want them to be successful. Other cultures, other families might say, I want my kids to have honor. I want them to bring honor to our family. I want them to have honor. I don't want them to experience shame. Others, it might be, I want them to be powerful. I want them to have access to the levers of power in the world. And again, none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but I think at the heart of the Christian life is for ourselves as individuals, for one another in the body of Christ, for our children, is to say, you know what I want in my own life? You know what I desire in your life? You know what I desire in the life of my children as they get older? Is I want them to be righteous and not wicked. I want to be righteous and not wicked. And to steal a famous and brilliant turn of phrase and principle from C.S. Lewis, if you remember this, when he talks about first things and second things, that if you abandon first things for the sake of second things, it's not just that you lose first things, it's that you, at the end of the day, you lose second things. When the wicked throw off the authority of God in their lives to pursue their desires, according to Psalm 112, it's not just that you lose God. It's not just that you lose his authority. It's that you end up losing what you desire because you're going to self-destruct your own pursuit. And when, on the other hand, you pursue first things and keep them first, Lewis says the great mystery, the great paradox, the great surprise of the gospel is you get second things thrown in for free. As you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things that you might be tempted to keep number one, what you need, what you want to eat, food, clothing, money, all the things the Gentiles desire, they will be added to you freely as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's interesting that as you read Psalm 112, this person is animated by a desire for righteousness. Desire to love God, to love his neighbor, to be generous to others. This is someone who above all else desires the authority of God to be active in his life. And yet, even though righteousness is this person's primary agenda, we are also told that as they are righteous, as they stay committed to righteousness, they are also happy. They are also, verse 1, they are also honored by others, verse 9. They also last in the long run. They leave a legacy behind them. They have power and wealth and influence and privilege. All the things the wicked are pursuing by ignoring God are given freely to the person who pursues God, even if in the short run you need to sacrifice some of these other things. And so Psalm 112 reminds us, let's desire above all else that we would be righteous in response to our righteous God, that we would reflect his character, that we would be people who are obedient, who love him, who keep his commands, and who trust that even if in certain seasons of life it doesn't look like that's paying off, that in the long run, that actually guarantees our happiness, our flourishing, our success, the well-being of those around us, all the things that we naturally desire, even cut off from God. So last point, and then we'll end, which is, if Psalm 112 just reminds us that we are to be imitators of the God who has redeemed us in Psalm 111, that our character is to reflect his character, that as he is gracious and merciful, we are to be gracious and merciful, that as his righteousness endures forever, so ought ours, so will ours. It's also true that the main thing that's emphasized about what it is about God that we ought to imitate and reflect, what it is that essentially constitutes God's righteousness and faithfulness, and therefore ours, is Psalm 111, the Exodus. You can see it in verses 5 and 6. At the end of verse 4 of Psalm 111, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. He has given them freely in grace the inheritance of the nations that he has given. He has given. He has given. The main emphasis in Psalm 111 on what God has done is he has been generous to people who were poor. He has been gracious to people who didn't deserve it. He has been loving to people who were ignored and ruled over tyrannically by others. And in Psalm 112, what is emphasized more than anything else about this righteous person? What does he or she do? And look, even though in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, it's also true that this person doesn't sit on them and hoard them and save them. In verse 5, not only at the end of verse 4 is he gracious and merciful like God is, which is always connected to how you treat people who don't deserve it or who are needy and outcast and not able to help themselves. But verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. In verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is what the Apostle Paul picks up on in 2 Corinthians 9. That larger section that Pastor Kirk read for us a few minutes ago is the longest section, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in the Bible on finances, on economics, on giving, and in the midst of calling the church at Corinth to be generous to those who are in need, to give radically to the poor saints, to the poor brothers and sisters in a faraway city in Jerusalem that they've never met, is he not only calls them to be generous, but he says, this is what righteousness looks like. But he also says, and I think one of the great summaries of not just the gospel, but how the gospel leads to ethics, how the gospel leads to keeping God's commands in the Bible, is in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, why should you be generous, Christians? Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the rest of that passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's basically, now your turn. Now your turn. You go and do the same thing. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. What God has done for us, which if it's anything, is generosity, gift freely, even though we don't deserve it. We ought to be people who are characterized when we turn to one another, when we turn to the world, even when we turn to the wicked, as those who are generous, as those who love, as those who are merciful and gracious. And so my final question for us just to reflect on is, does the generosity of God find an echo in our lives? Do people experience us the way we experience God's grace? And if not, then Psalm 112 calls us to pursue righteousness in a new way, to hear, to receive, to enjoy God's generosity to us, and then to turn to one another and to be generous in that same way. And it also comes with a promise that not only will that be a blessing to others, not only will that glorify God, but we will flourish in ways that are unimaginable to us if we live this way. This is the good life, to be generous, to be obedient to God. This is the life of freedom. And in a very real sense, when we balk at this and we say, no, I just want to do what I want, we're actually like Israel in the wilderness saying, hey guys, remember how great it was when we were slaves in Egypt? Let's go back to that. That's not freedom. That's not flourishing. That's slavery. This is the good life, to follow Jesus together as generous people, as people who have been won from freedom, from slavery for freedom. And so as Paul says in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't go back to slavery. Live out your freedom. Enjoy it. Activate it. Live it out in faith, in love, in hope. Let me pray for us.